So I came across a story about a doctor who was working in a clinic. And this doctor in this clinic, he has this old man come in who needs some stitches removed. But this doctor wasn't his attending physician, so he just watched as this man kind of sat down and kept glancing at his watch, trying to figure out how much time, I guess, what was going on. So this doctor, recognizing that this old man may have had some appointment that he had to get to, that's what I'm hearing. Thank you. If you are watching at home, there was a fan running over here, and I was like, I hear something, but I don't want to call attention to it. So this old man, he is in this clinic. He's waiting to get some stitches removed. The doctor was not his attending, said, you know what, I'll go ahead and take them out. So while he looks at the wound, he notices that it's nice and it's healed nicely. So as he's removing the stitches, he said, do you have another appointment to get to? And the old man, he looked at him and said, well, not really. I'm going to go visit my wife, who's also in the hospital right now. And as he's undoing the stitches, the doctor asked him, he said, so tell me, why is your wife in the hospital? And he said, well, she's been there for a couple years now. She has Alzheimer's. And I go and I have breakfast with her every day. And the doctor said, well, I don't know. Do you think that she would be worried if you don't show up on time? And the man said, no, she never will notice that I'm not there. She hasn't recognized me in over 5 years. The doctor said he was astounded by this and just had to ask. And you go to her every morning, although she doesn't know who you are. The man smiled, put his hand on the doctor's hand and said, she may not know who I am, but I know who she is. And I remember for both of us. That's devotion, isn't it? That's a devotion. When I hear the word devotion, a lot of things come to mind, like a dog devoted to his owner or a husband devoted to his wife. In today's message, we're going to see how the disciples were devoted to each other and that it's a critical component to our spiritual growth, our development, our insight, and in our power. God talks a little bit about devotion, I think, in Acts chapter 1. It was read earlier. I'm going to read it again. I'm reading also from the New International Version, the NIV version. And it says this, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now, as we look at this, I'm going to read directly from my notes here because there was just some things that I just had to, pardon the picture of this, but I had to regurgitate it onto paper in the digital format. But one of the things that we have to remember is that we can't duplicate this atmosphere that the disciples were finding themselves in. This is essentially a snapshot in time, a time capsule of the disciples as they were praying for a specific thing. They were waiting for something super important. They were waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. We don't have to wait for that anymore. He came 2,000 years ago. We have access to him today. The word joined constantly together in another translation is continuing in prayer. It has an idea of persevering and constant attention. The main business was devotion. The word denotes the entire harmony of their feelings and views. There were no visions, no divided interests, no self-interest. There were also women present. This is most probable to be, at the very least, the wives of some of the disciples. We know that Peter was married. It's also highly likely that some of the other disciples were married as well. Most likely who is being described here are the women that had followed Jesus from Galilee. In different gospel accounts, women who are mentioned are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the sons of Zebedee, Joanna, who's the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward, Susanna, Mary and Martha, and then there's Mary, Jesus' mom, and then most notably in this passage is his brothers show up. See, I find it not so fascinating that Mary is there, because if you remember Jesus on the cross, he gestured down to John and to his mom, and he said, John, here's your mom. Mom, here's your son. And he commissioned John to take care of his mother. So I'm not surprised by that. But if you were reading through the Gospel of John in John chapter 7, you would read that not even his brothers believed in Jesus at that time. Now here they are, they're huddled together in the upper room with the other disciples, devoted to prayer, being of one mind with others. What changed in those brothers? What event could have changed their minds to such a degree? And the only answer I can come up with is the resurrection. The resurrection changes things. It changes people. So here are the things, folks. This group of people are listed here, plus a few unnamed people. They are our spiritual heritage. We can trace our lineage all the way back there. We'll probably have some gaps just because that's the way life is. But we know that the foundation of the church began in Jerusalem. It's really amazing to me to think that that if we were to take things as serious as the early disciples were with prayer, what the church could become. Now, there are two things that jump off the page to me, but if you think about them both, the first one actually, the word unity jumps off. But even as you think about the word unity, that means that they were devoted to each other. The disciples were devoted to each other. There was a unity with the disciples. The church was unified. We read that the disciples left the Mount of Olives and traveled about a Sabbath day's journey, meaning that they could go just under a mile. Now, the Sabbath day journey, that wasn't a rule that God had set up. That was a rule that the Pharisees had set up. But apparently it was a common measurement at the time. And so the disciples, they leave the Mount of Olives and they travel a Sabbath day journey into Jerusalem, about a mile. And I think that there's a significance to this idea that they went a Sabbath day's journey. And it's simply this. This is a little bit of my opinion, but it also makes sense if you were to look at a map of Jerusalem at that time. If they went just a Sabbath day journey, anywhere that they looked, they would be able to see the Mount of Olives. And they might even be able to see Golgotha, where the crucifixion had happened. And I think as they're walking into Jerusalem and they're having these conversations about the what next, and they go to the upper room and they have these types of conversations that would be hard to have, the what next. So if you put yourself in one of the disciples' sandals for just a minute, we can't be sure of this, but it would make sense. People are people wherever they go. And I think that there's going to be some self-interest that would probably want to come to the surface. But if you're just a Sabbath day journey from the Mount of Olives, you're going to be able to maybe take a break from all the praying that you're doing, and you walk out into the marketplace to get some roasted chicken or something, and you look around and you just see the Mount of Olives, and you just remember that Jesus said, we're going to be his witnesses. And then you hear some hammering, so you look up to the left and you see the place where the crucifixion actually happened, and the crucifixions were still going on. And I would think that would call your mind back to the unity that you were supposed to have. That you weren't supposed to have self-interest. Those were powerful reminders of the past couple of years. As you look up to the crucifixion, to the side of the crucifixion, you would probably remember the night of the Last Supper, because it wasn't like it happened 2,000 years ago. It had just happened a couple months ago. And you will remember that in John 17, though you wouldn't have said John 17, you just would have remembered that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed a prayer of unity, that the disciples would be unified. So the Mount of Olives and Golgotha, Sabbath day journey into Jerusalem, would have been great reminders to stay focused on what's going on. They would have been great reminders of Jesus' final hour. They were powerful reminders to remain unified. Now, I get it. Some of you are going to look at this passage and say, well, I don't see all that in there. And I'm okay with that. But if you look at a map, just look at a map, you're going to see that it would be a possibility. But even if you don't agree with what I'm saying, that you know that the Mount of Olives is in the distance there and Golgotha is over in the distance there, it doesn't change the fact that these disciples, these early apostles, were united in prayer. So that's point number two here, is that prayer, we read that they were constant in prayer. The King James reads, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The English Standard Version reads, these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. The Amplified Translation says, these with one mind and one purpose were continually and devoting themselves to prayer. Over and over again, different translations read it the same way, that there was a devotion to prayer. Some will render it prayer and supplication, but most will render it with just prayer. And to be fair, supplication is a component of prayer, and we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. Either way, I guess supplication would be a major component of that, because the people who had gathered in that upper room for some 2,000 years ago, they would have had to have been asking for something. Some commentators suggest that the disciples waited in prayer for between 7 and 10 days. Now, I have to tell you that I think that for those in American Christianity, that's a long time. I think in American Christianity, if we were to devote ourselves in prayer for 7 to 10 minutes, would be a struggle. I don't say that to be critical. I am in that same boat. I say that as more of an observation than a critique. So if the disciples were constant in prayer for 7 to 10 days, what were they praying about? How were they praying? And so I just want to take a few minutes and I just want to unpackage some components of prayer. The first one, if you're following along in your outline, is thanksgiving. And when I read that, I think to myself, were the disciples really expressing thanksgiving? And my immediate answer is, I think they had to have been. I think they had to have been. I think they would sit there and remember that the previous 40 days, they got extra time with Jesus. It would have been a reminder that they'd lost Jesus for 3 days. He was crucified. And then they were gifted with more time. So without a doubt, I think the disciples in their first prayer meeting were thanking God. Number two, 2B on this, is meditation. The second component of prayer is meditation. Now, I want to express a caution about meditation. This isn't Eastern meditation. This isn't transcendental meditation where you empty your mind and allow it to be filled up with whatever the universe wants to plug in there. This is a super powerful tool in the arsenal of Christians to meditate on a few things. Specifically, meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. I can imagine John in the middle of this prayer meeting. He's just sitting there and he's like, you know, I just want to remind you guys of something. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And the disciples would have been like, oh man, John, you're right. Jesus was God, is God. And then because of the beginning of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word. And then we go all the way back to Genesis and we read in the beginning of Genesis, it says, in the beginning God created. And then it would have reminded them that at that time that there was a whole process of redemption that was enacted, in which they got to see the fruit of it. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we read that that God had promised Eve that her progeny would crush the head of the serpent. And that would have reminded them of his ways. We should meditate on God's ways, Jesus' ways. So they would that would lead the disciples to remember back to the time where when the time was approaching that Jesus set his gaze on Jerusalem. There was nothing that was going to keep him from accomplishing the task before him. You see, Jesus knew that he was heading for a painful end. So we meditate on his Word, we meditate on his ways, and we meditate on his works. And I would imagine that as they're thinking about the ways of Jesus, that he set his gaze to Jerusalem, and the prophecy was that he would be lifted up like the bronze serpent in the desert. And so as they come into Jerusalem and he's remembering, they're remembering his works, they're going to remember that there were things that he did. He did the miracles. He did the healings. By the way, he had the cleansing of the temple, which we read earlier. And they would remember his teachings on the Mount of Olives. So if they're sitting in this prayer room for 7 to 10 days, they're going to be meditating on some of this stuff. They're going to be remembering what happened. They're going to be discussing this with each other. And as they remember all of this stuff going on, there would be hard for someone to meditate on the Word of God, the ways of God, and the works of Jesus, and not actually want to praise him. And then, like I said earlier, supplication is a component of prayer. That's simply put, what we're doing is we're going to ask God for something. And the disciples in this case, they were probably asking God to hurry up and send the Holy Spirit. They hadn't had him yet. And then there's confession. One of the disciples sitting in that room was James, the brother of Jesus. And tradition holds that he's also the author of the book of James, in which we read in there that confession is something that we ought to be doing. Confess your sins one to another. Confession helps keep people united to each other because it keeps us transparent with each other. So the confession. And then finally, listening. If this early prayer meeting was going on for 10 days, that's an awful lot of talking. It's an awful lot of talking. But I also got to believe that there was some listening going on there. Listening from each other, listening for their heart, listening for the Word of God. Now again, there's nothing in this passage that shows us that these were the things that the disciples were doing in that prayer meeting, but you can search the scriptures and you can actually find that these are prayer principles here. And it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. So we have these two big ideas that show up in these three short verses, unity and prayer. So what does that mean for the modern church? What does that mean for those who call Huntington CMA their church home? Now, a few things. Now, when I first began the process of interviewing here, I was amazed at the unity on the board. I was amazed at the unity amongst the governing board, amongst the elders and the governing board and the people, members and adherents alike. I was amazed at that high level of unity. Now, let me be clear, though. That doesn't mean that we all walk in lockstep with each other. I'm kind of aware that there are some people that wish that we would have more hymns sung in church. I'm also aware that there are some people in the church that wish that we would have a greater emphasis on Sunday school. It's entirely possible they're part of the same camp. I don't know. But where the unity comes in this, where there's the lockstep of unity, if you will, is that the people that have a differing opinion actually trust the leaders well. They trust there's a high level of trust with the leaders of this church. I heard it once said that if both parties in a relationship agree on everything, then one of them is irrelevant. This is true in the church as well. We are all going to have our own opinions about things as the ministry moves forward. Where we get in trouble sometimes is where we think that our opinions is actually a biblical stance. I was on a Facebook group, I'm not going to name it, but there's a Facebook group out there that somebody asked a question about, is it biblical to have church membership and to sign a document that says that you'll listen to the leaders in the church? Well, you're not going to find in the New Testament anywhere where Paul says, thou shalt have a covenantal agreement that you sign your John Hancock to. It doesn't exist. But some people have a very strong opinion that because you don't see it in the Bible, therefore it's non-biblical. Well, that's an opinion. It's not expressly said that you can't do that. You ought not do that. Likewise, I remember in seminary, I was so locked in on this idea that if we were going to reach this next generation, that we had to do nothing but contemporary songs. And then one day, Jesus got a hold of me and said, listen, you're just as wrong as those people that said, if we're going to be truly the church, we have to sing hymns. You see, where we get ourselves into trouble is when we get to the extremes on our ideas. If we don't test them against the scripture and say, that's what the Bible says, that's where we're going to get ourselves into trouble. I remember when I was taking my undergrad classes, I had a professor who said, listen, I love hearing your opinions. Opinions are great. I love hearing them. They can be sometimes challenging. But I'm going to automatically discount your opinion if you don't have a citation, if you don't reference it. So that's the same thing within the church. If you have an opinion about something, I'm really happy to hear it. But if you are going to come at me and it's a dogmatic opinion, please tie it to something in Scripture. That keeps us from getting into trouble. If we tether our ideas to the Bible, we cannot go wrong. But where we have opinions that differ, grace has an opportunity to grow. So as a church, I think we're doing really well with our level of unity. But can I say this graciously? I think it's easy for a church to be unified during a pastoral search process. Where we're going to really see some challenges is over the next 6 months to a year. You guys got a pastor now. I'm happy he's me. But I also know that, again, once the honeymoon phase is over, challenges can set in, and we're going to have differing opinions on things. And that's okay. But that's not even my main point here. The level of unity is high in this church, and that's good. Let's maintain that. Let's continue to... You have to work at it, by the way. But what happens... Well, and this is an unfair assessment on my part. I've been here for a month and a half, I think, something like that. I don't know. Every day feels like Groundhog's Day. So we're still February 2nd. But pray alone and pray silently. And I got to believe in Acts 1 here, when the disciples are gathered together in that upper room, that there is a lot of noise. There's a racket going on. That there was a lot of out loud prayer together. Again, I go back to something I said a couple weeks ago. One of the most scary things a Christ follower does is pray out loud and in public. Only 2% in North American churches pray out loud with others. And I just wonder what would happen if in the church if we flipped that statistic around and said only 2% of people pray silently to themselves solo. I wonder what would happen if 87% of the church population around America prayed together out loud constantly. Devoted to prayer. I wonder what the church would look like. I don't know about you, but I've been to prayer meetings in the past where it was really just another opportunity for the preacher to get up and preach another sermon. And that sermon would go like for 40 minutes, and he'd spend like 15 minutes gathering prayer requests and maybe 5 minutes in prayer. And away we went. That doesn't feel like a prayer meeting to me. Now, people keep asking me, you know, when we get released to go back to normal, whatever normal really is anymore, are we bringing back prayer meeting? And I said, I hope not the way this is described here. It seems wonky to me that we would pray that way. Call that a prayer meeting. It would seem to me that maybe if we flip that around, maybe there's a 5-minute devotion from somebody, maybe not even the pastor. And then we gather some prayer requests. And you know what? Our prayer requests, they ought to focus on some healings, yes. But what about, God, give us the strength and the vision to accomplish your mission here in Huntington. And we wait expectantly for him to say, this is what we're going to do. And then we spend 40 minutes of praying. I think that would be better. I don't know, maybe you're like me. Maybe you feel like the church has been kind of sleepy for many decades. Just because we've had the ability, we've had the blessing of being able to freely come and sit in a pew or a chair and worship God together. And we just get into a routine of that. And then that routine becomes rote, and that rote becomes ritualistic, and ritualistic becomes meaningless. Now we're being challenged, and I love this challenge because it's forcing us to rethink the priorities in our life. We have a great opportunity now. We have an opportunity to pray for our nation and our world like never before. We have this opportunity to be praying for our community with fervency and focus. And my prayer is that as we come back together at some point in the future, hopefully in the soon future, that we don't come back like it used to be. I got to believe that these disciples in that upper room, they were sitting there thinking, man, we just saw an earth-shattering, earth-changing, radical change in how we worship. And it had nothing to do with the 600 laws that the Sadducees and the Pharisees put on them. It had everything to do with the relationship that they had. We can do this, but it takes a return to making prayer our primary work. The disciples devoted themselves to prayer, they devoted themselves to each other, and they devoted themselves to both of these early and often. So how about you? Are you devoted to prayer? Is your life set up in such a way that there's a rhythm that includes prayer? And I don't mean prayer where you sit down at a supper table and thank God for the meal that he provided for you. That's important, yes. But I mean, is your life marked by the rhythms of prayer? So here are just a few thoughts on how to improve your prayer life. If you're like me, you need help. So number one, ask for help. Ask for help. We're not meant to do this Christianity thing solo. As much of us, as much as us introverts want it to be about just being by ourselves. It's not. Number two, start small. Don't hear me say, okay, we're going to leave today and we're going to go spend the next 6 hours in prayer. I'm not going to do that. I don't expect you to either. Start small. If you've not been praying other than a quick mealtime prayer, add some other time in the day. Like maybe when you get up out of the bed in the morning. And I don't mean, oh Lord, help me make it to get some coffee. It's a good prayer. But man, there's more to it than that. Number three, we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Follow a format. Now, I don't mean to follow it to such a degree that it becomes ritualistic. Some churches, they'll recite the Lord's Prayer. It says in Matthew 6, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some churches read that weekly, and that's okay. But my fear is that if you read that weekly, it becomes, again, rote. And rote becomes ritual, and ritual becomes meaningless. But if you read that, there are some components that you can borrow from it. You have a sense of a relationship with the Father. Our prayer life must be birthed out of that relationship first. I mean, you got a relationship with others around you, and like if you were to write a card to somebody, you started off by addressing it, right? So you address the Father. Sometimes there might be things that are hindering that relationship, though. So you ask for confession. You confess your sins. There's also this sense that there's a mission, that there's God's mission, that there's an advancement of His kingdom that should be a part of our prayer life. So again, we've got a relationship with God, focus on mission. We're going to ask for things. There's a supplication there and confession. Another format that you might consider following is ACTS, Acts. Many of you probably have already heard of it, that, you know, it's an acrostic. It stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration just simply means you're giving God the praise that He deserves. Confession, again, is saying, hey, listen, I've messed up, God. I've not measured up to your standard. Thanksgiving is you're thanking Him for the blessings that you have. And then supplication is you're asking for stuff from Him. And let me just say this about asking for things. It's not wrong to ask God for stuff. But because the Bible says that you receive not because you ask not. But there's also this other idea that sometimes you ask with the wrong motives. And you don't receive what you ask for because your motives aren't based off of what God would have. Letter C here is circles of influence. And think in terms of like a pond that's just completely still, and you throw a rock in there. And as the ripples go out, think of it like that. In the center of that, if you're like me, you kind of, I experience spiritual ADHD sometimes. I'll be in prayer and then I'll be like, oh, look, a bird. That's me. And I sometimes need this focus. And so I will sometimes use this in my imagination. I'll sit down and I'll think, okay, in the middle of the prayer circle is me. I'm going to pray for my needs, my wants, my desires. And I'm going to confess my sins. And I'm going to do all that stuff. And then outside of that is my family. The next ring out would be my family. And then outside of that would be my church family. And then my town. And then my government. And so it just has this expanding look to it. So the last thing I want to say on prayer is this. Above all else, everything that we've all talked about so far, do something. Don't not pray. Do something. Don't care what it is. Do something. If you've never prayed for a meal before, do that. If you've prayed for meals and you're like, okay, I want to add something else to it, do something else. Add something more to it. So, I think that if we can get our eyes, our arms, our minds, our spirits, our souls wrapped around this idea that being devoted to each other in unity is super important. It's super good, and I'm glad that we have that here. But if we're not devoted to prayer, and prayer is our primary work, and if we are planning on doing some things that are going to last, they must be birthed out of prayer. They have to be birthed out of prayer. The disciples sat for 7 to 10 days in prayer. So with that being said, would you join me in prayer as we finish this out today? Father God, we do approach your throne room. We approach it with confidence, not arrogance. The confidence that we experience when we approach your throne room in prayer is this idea that we get to come because of your Son and our relationship with him. We thank you for that relationship. We thank you for who you are, what you've done, and all that you've accomplished because of our relationship with Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for our relationship that we have with you. I think I speak for a lot of people where we experience some grief that you had to die for our sins. But we rejoice that you did, and that you didn't stay dead, that you rose again, and that you ascended into heaven. And right now you're sitting at the hand of the Father, and that is awesome. You're our advocate in heaven, and we thank you for that. And we want to also think about the Holy Spirit. We have access to you because of what Jesus did. He went away so that you could come and be our comforter. He went away so that you could come and convict us of our sins. He went away so that you could come and empower us for ministry. As we turn the corner on COVID, we pray through the Trinity, to the Trinity, that we as a church will have a greater impact, far greater than this footprint of this little church here in Huntington, Pennsylvania. We pray this in your sweet and precious name, Jesus. Amen.